on a cold morning. However, it's warmed up to, what, 20? So it feels kind of like a heat wave has come through. So, you know, and tomorrow will be 60, and Tuesday will be 67, Wednesday will be 4. So anyway, that's just life in Oklahoma, and we're pretty well used to it. If you would open your Bibles this morning, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, Hebrews 2, 1. We're going to continue our study there, and it seems like it was, gosh, been since last year almost. But last week we looked at the seven warnings in the book of Hebrews. There's seven of them that goes through this book. And out of that we develop New Year's resolutions. January 1st, that seemed kind of fitting and appropriate. So it's up online, so if you didn't get to hear it, try to listen into it, because it's seven things that come right out of the Word. And if you did hear it, maybe review it. Review your notes or something, because it deals with how we approach life. There's seven big deals that we can look at and try to make adjustments in our life where we need to do that. Today, just so happens, we're going to cover the first warning. Only we're going to cover it in more detail than we did last week. And we're going to see where this first warning comes from. So, before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer, get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the many blessings that you poured out upon us. We thank you for the test. We thank you for the opportunities. We thank you for just being permitted to live in this particular place at this time in history, in this culture. Father, you've put us here for a reason. And Father, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, we would come to better appreciate that reason that you have for us, that we would make any necessary adjustments, and that we would be just willing to follow you wherever you would lead. And Father, we'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we find that what the writer of Hebrews has done is lay out the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to do it in the first two chapters, talking about who he is. He is special. He is the, in verse 2 of chapter 1, he's the exact representation of his being. He's the one who was there that brought the earth and heavens into existence, part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus existed in eternity past, just not in bodily form. He took on a bodily form to carry out a specific task, one in which mankind was not able to carry out. So we have a beautiful picture in chapter 1 of who he is, and there's a superiority of him over the angels. That's going to carry on into chapter 2, and we would expect to find somewhere in this book what we're going to find in these few verses, because this he is writing to who? Jews. Hebrews. What's he doing? Explaining how the old and the new link together. He's going to give us some very clear definitions of what some of the types are. He is going to talk to us about the veil on in chapter 10 between the holy place and the most holy place. He is going to give us some real clues as to how to understand the Old Testament within the book of Hebrews. Now, in doing that, we're going to have to understand some of the Jewish culture and what they underwent and what they faced. But we're also going to need to see the connection. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, that follows the last verse of chapter 1, right? Okay, so I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 1, which says, "Are they," these are angels, "not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Now, he is talking here about believers. He's not talking about gaining salvation. He is talking about the inheritance that goes with it, and that is what comes from works. That's the proper understanding of how works fit into the Christian life. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. But we're created for good works. So after we're saved, then we do the works in order to spread the gospel, to thank God, to show our appreciation for Him. That's where works come in. Not to gain salvation, but as an appreciation of our salvation. And so what we find there in that last part, to those who will inherit salvation. He's talking a lot to believers, and he's also going to address the unbelieving Jews, trying to lead them to the cross. Who is this guy named Jesus? Well, he's always been God, and he became flesh. Did the Old Testament talk about it? Yes. And he's going to show parts of where the Old Testament talked about God becoming man. Jesus is not a man who became God. That's a lie of the devil that they have said, even the New Age movement, the Hindus, the Buddhists say, well, he got so good, he just ascended to godhood. No, what he did is he descended. Okay, he became like one of us to pay a debt we couldn't pay. And then he went back to be with his Father, who he knew since before time was, before anything existed. John chapter 17. Those are the claims of the one we call Messiah. Now in chapter 2 verse 1 he says, For this reason is diatuta, the Greek, and it's a word that is carrying on the thought of chapter 1, but it's also looking forward to what he's going to talk about here in chapter 2. It's a connector that connects the blast with what he's getting ready to say. And he's going to be looking at the Christian life based on salvation. See, the last verse was those who will inherit salvation. So he's talking primarily here about the believers and their inheritance. He says, for this reason, we must. There is a couple of ways to say we must in the Greek. This little old word is a little word dei, D-E-I. It's a present tense. It's what they call an impersonal. Normally you get a present active indicative, you get a third person masculine singular, you get all this. This is just an impersonal, i.e. it applies to everybody. It's an interesting word, word study, because if you want to do the doctrine of obligations in the Christian life, this is the word you'd study. It's a word for obligation. We are obligated. Okay? Because of what? Salvation. Inheritance of salvation, there's an obligation that goes with it. We're obligated to pay much closer attention. Now, the much closer is only used 12 times. It means more abundant. It's a word perisoteros, which means to get closer to. But the word closer attention, I love the Greek and how literal it is and how clear it is. Because it's the word prosecco. Translated here, closer attention. Echo means to have, and pros means in front of your face. Okay? You're going to pay closer attention to something. That means you're going to take your book out, take the Bible out, you're going to look at it. That's prosecco. You got it in front of your face, and you're getting ready to study it. Now, he says we got to pay closer attention. Okay, so whatever we've been doing, we need to ask, are we paying close enough attention to this book? Much closer attention to what we have heard. What have they heard? This is why we have the importance of what's called progressive revelation. It's why we need to know the chronological order of the books of the New Testament. When were they written? Who wrote them? What would we look at here? We'd look at James, 46 A.D. We'd look at Galatians. Oh, the book of Hebrews was written somewhere just before 70 A.D. is where the best dating of this is. So what books do we have that have already been circulated? Well, we've got James. We've got all the epistles of Paul. We've got the two epistles of Peter. Jude is kind of a question mark. We have almost everything except the writings of John. Okay, so this writer is telling us to what we have heard, and he's looking back at a New Testament almost completed whenever he makes that statement. So he's saying, pay much closer attention. He would also include the Old Testament, wouldn't he? Because that's inspired too. And especially when you're looking at Hebrews, that's taking the Old Testament and showing you how it fits into the New Testament. Okay? There are similarities, but there are differences. Big difference is going to be the priesthood. Much, a very big difference. So he says, much closer attention to what we have heard. Here's the warning, lest we drift away from it. Drifting away is the word parareo, P-A-R-A-R-R-E-O. This is the only place it's used in the New Testament. And it's a word that means to flow past something, to kind of glide by. Drift is a really good translation of it, because it's a description of what can happen to us in the Christian life if we stop paying attention to the priorities of life. We can just kind of find ourselves adrift out on the ocean because we're not thinking about where we're going, and we're not thinking about who should be driving a ship or boat or canoe or paddle boat. You know, you even put a paddle boat out on a pond and it'll drift all over the place. Won't stay still, will it? It moves. Now, the writer's telling us that our appreciation of the reputation of the Savior can be lost along with the appreciation of our salvation. And that's the context of 4 through 14 in chapter 1 and these four verses in chapter 2. He's telling us we can lose appreciation for who our Savior is, that He's God that became man, that He has a superior name to all the ages. We can lose that appreciation. And when we stop paying attention to what has been written, what happens? We start drifting away. Now, we're obligated to the Lord to be diligent to remember what we've heard. That means we got to go over it several times. Peter wrote that, didn't he? I'm not going to apologize for repeating myself. That's what he wrote in one of his epistles. He said, because we have to constantly be renewed in our thinking. And that's how we battle the cosmos. Have you ever noticed you turn a TV on, it's just loaded with worldly viewpoint? There's not a lot of divine viewpoint being spread out there. And if it is, it's kind of hidden because people don't want to be labeled as kooky or crazy. So they keep it to themselves. To do this, we have to constantly keep God's grace in front of our face. Pay attention to what we've heard. What have we heard? Well, let's see. If I went to Galatians, it would be about freedom. Freedom from the sin nature. Freedom from the penalty for sin, but not turning our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. If I went to 1 Thessalonians, I'd keep in mind about what's important about a model church. If I went to 2 Thessalonians, I'd be remember the warning of what happens when someone comes in with false prophecy and leads people astray. If I went to 1 Corinthians, I'd remember that I can even take the gift God has given me and use it carnally. Okay? That I have to be very careful about how I use what God has given me. If I take 2 Corinthians, it's about being willing to restore a brother who's headed the wrong way and turned back around. I mean, you just go all the way through and take the major topic out of each of the books of Paul and the writings of Peter. There's a lot to remember, but it's a lot we need to keep right here at the forefront of our thinking. Was Ephesians already written? Ephesians is second session. What's the first three chapters about? Grace. What's the next three chapters about? Peace. What about Romans? Is it already written? Yeah. What's the first 11 chapters about? Theology. What? Justification by grace through faith. Right? What's the last one's about? Application of it. 12 through 16 in Romans. How do you live this great salvation that we have been given? So we have to keep this grace in front of our face. In fact, according to this, we have to consider them all the more. Closer to the things that we have heard. Not just one doctrine, but it would include doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the church. I mean, think of all the doctrines that are already out there. He says, don't forget those things. The writer refers to information that's already been revealed and heard. The first warning involves not letting the Christian life pass you by. If we get out there on a lake, I remember my grandpa worked on a boat motor. This is a long time ago. And we'd head down to Lake Texoma and we'd take this boat motor that he had working perfectly in the backyard in a 55-gallon drum, rent a boat, put it on the back of the boat, and that motor wouldn't start to save you. And it was not one of those you pull it and it goes back in. It's one of those you wrap it around it and pull it. If it doesn't work, you wrap it around it and pull it. One time we shoved him offshore because it had been working perfectly. And for about the next 30 minutes, he was pulling on that thing. I hate to laugh, but he was a sailor. And you could hear him all over that lake talking to that motor that didn't care what was happening to him. He just kept drifting farther and farther away because he had no power, see, to move it. What happens when you go adrift out on a lake? It takes some power, energy into the system to change course. That's the word we have here, that very word. Now, the warning is pay closer attention to the Word of God. If you don't constantly keep it in mind, you'll drift away from grace. You'll drift away from appreciation of what the Savior did. You'll drift away and get wrapped up in the issues of the world. It indicates losing one's concentration on the spiritually important things in life. Now, what's spiritually important? Well, I would think prayer would be right there at the top. You ever noticed how Satan will go after that first? Your time with God? How about Bible study on a consistent basis, not just when the preacher shows up, but rather on our daily bread, our daily manna, a consistent intake? How about analysis of His Word? Book of Proverbs, Psalm 119, talks about sitting and thinking about it, not meditating on nothing. That word meditate in Hebrew, we've seen, means to contemplate. You're thinking about things, you're not thinking about nothing. But if we don't stop and think about how does this fit together? Why is the Christian worldview the right worldview? Why do we know that certain things are true and certain things are false? Because if there is a true, there is a false. How do we know which course of action to take? What is the right course? Or are we out there adrift, tossed here and there by every wind and wave of doctrine? Multiple warnings about that in the New Testament. Drifting away, notice, indicates a process that's almost imperceptible. You ever notice that? We were fishing one time out at Tanny Como in Missouri. And we weren't catching anything. The game ranger said, you go right up there by that boat dock. He said, get worms, put your bait on the bottom, and the current will bring you this way. And what you'll find is catfish. You're not going to catch any bass. He said, I've only seen one legal bass in the last 2 weeks. So he said, if you want to catch some catfish, do that. What happened? We were drifting, intentionally drifting. So at least we had a purpose. But what happened was that boat was moving at a pace that just kept the bait moving at just the right pace. And we did catch catfish, which was fun. Especially when the little kid at the dock said, well, did you catch anything? He was playing the Ozark guy with the straw hanging out of his mouth and stuff. And I said, well, yeah. He said, them binoculars you got, you catch anything? Do you see anything? I said, yeah, we took these things and we just put them right over the edge of the boat and put them down in the water and we until we saw the fish, and then that's where we fished. I thought, too, can play this game. Well, did you catch anything? I pulled up a stringer of catfish, and his eyes got about that big around. So I was wondering if he was selling binoculars to the guys going out. When you're drifting, it's almost imperceptible. And it happens to us so easy. We just don't see it happening. And we stop doing the things we know we're supposed to do. And the next thing you know, we're wondering how we got there. That's what this warning is about. Unless we realize the drift and make corrections, the world's current will take us farther and farther away. Each of these warnings becomes more intense. This is saying, don't drift away. It's going to tell us later on, you better pay attention to the one that calls from heaven. Don't turn him off. Don't disobey him. Different warnings about that. So, if you wanted to apply this to your life, and not just see Christianity as a religious pursuit or an academic study, but rather a building a relationship with the living God, you might ask the question, what things in my life right now cause me to drift away from Him? And stop and make a correction. The principle is it's impossible to lose, or it is possible to lose our appreciation for what our Lord did for us. It is possible to do that. In order to keep that from happening, we have to go right back to His Word. And I can tell you, every time you go right back to His Word, you find deeper things, new things, different things, wonderful things. It's there. We're never going to fully know this till we stand in front of Him. So to think, well, just because I've heard the word soteriology and propitiation and expiation, I know those terms, at least I've heard them, that you've arrived spiritually, none of us have. Okay? That's just the start. Now, the second verse, he says, for since. This is an explanation, the word gar, G-A-R, it's not a fish, it's a conjunction in the Greek. If, and it's a first class condition. If it's true, and it is. Okay, Greek has four different ifs in it. So, first one is if it's true and it is. The next one, if it's true and it's not. Next one, if it's true and maybe it is or maybe it isn't. And the fourth one is maybe. So, I mean, they're different conditions that are there. And these are better translated since. I wish the translators would have translated it since rather than if. Since the word. Word is the word logos. That's the word that indicates there's content and definition to it. It's not like the poem Jabberwocky. 'Twas brillig in the slithy toves. It sounds like they're words. None of them are words in the whole poem. And yet they rhyme and they sound good. That's not a logos word. A logos word is a word like head. You have some concept of what a head is, or an arm, or a leg. That's what logos is about. Rhema is a word that indicates that it has been communicated. It has been spoken. But what we have, since the word, he's looking at the definition and the content, since the word spoken, this is an aorist tense, interestingly enough, of the word laleo, through angels. Angels is angelos, and an angelos is a messenger. Now, it could be even a human messenger, but it normally and it frequently it looks at the divine spirit beings we know as angels. And how were things communicated? Through a messenger. If the word spoken through angels or messengers proved unalterable. It's interesting because the word they translated proved is genomai, which means to become something. And the word babios is unalterable. It's used 8 times, 4 times in the book of Hebrews. We're going to see it again in the next verse. And it is a word that means steadfast or secure. It's got a solid, good foundation on it. Something you could trust. Okay, the word, the things you're supposed to pay closer attention to were spoken of through angels, and they have been proved to be secure, trustworthy, valuable. He says, in every transgression and disobedience. The first word, transgression, is a parabasis, and it looks at a stepping out of bounds, even though you've been deceived. If we track down all the usages, we'd find that 1 Timothy 2:14, it was used. Eve committed a transgression, even though she was deceived. So this is a word that indicates a mistake that is made, maybe an unconscious mistake. It's compared to parakoē, which is the word that is a conscious disobedience. When you put these two together, one of them kind of looks at the unknown sins, and the other one kind of looks at the known sins. One of them looks at when you lose concentration and step out of bounds, because that's what the word parabasis is about, means step out of bounds. It's just like, you know, the basketball players do from time to time when they step on the inline. Okay, that's, they didn't intend to do it, but they did it, and it's still a of infraction. It's still a foul. And the other one is whenever they throw a ball at an official. And I don't think he did that on purpose. But anyway, it doesn't matter. There are certain things you just don't do. And if you do it, you know, it brings a penalty along with it. And it received a just recompense. Recompense is misthopedosia. It's only used three times. All in this book. And it is the word, misthos is a word that means reward or wages. And it means a payment made for it. A wage payment. They translate the word recompense. Now, God's revelation of himself through angels was organized and secure. Okay? Organized because logos is used to describe it. And that's a word that denotes organization and definition. It was delivered by angels, angelos, and they are messengers from one party to another. And the word babios is the word meaning secure. Okay, so God's word delivered through this instrument was correct and has been proven to be correct. He talked about a Messiah coming after the scepter departed from Judah. It happened. He talked about after the 69th week in the book of Daniel that Messiah would come and he would be cut off. And guess what? It happened. So it's been proven to be true all through the course of history. The revelation included the laws of conduct. And we would call it an honor code. If you realize you're a priest to God and you're a part of his royal family, you're a royal family member. And there is an honor code that goes along with that. Now, sometimes people go, hey, royal family honor code. I've heard this one before. And they're so proud they know that doctrine and terminology. And yet, they're devoid of application of what it means. There is an honor code that goes with Christians. This honor code is about integrity and honor and honesty. And it's part of our witness. Part of our witness to live an upright life. A changed life, a life that is not driven by the world's standards. And man has an innate tendency to step out of bounds concerning the laws of God. And that's the word parabasis. We have, it's kind of like, you know, have you ever sent somebody out to mess up and they messed up on the way out? I mean, we have a tendency to step out of bounds. Why? We can thank Adam for that. Okay? Because through Adam, this all came. If we track this word down, we're going to find, do you have the five or six subpoints under this in your handout? No or yes? You do? Okay. Good. We're not going to look up all the verses. You can do that some other time. But the Jews were good at adding to God's law. Okay? We call that legalism. So they couldn't keep in bounds on God's law. And just to make it more difficult, they added to it. Okay? The Sabbath day's journey, we've talked about that before and had to count. Can you imagine having to count the number of steps you take for a 24-hour period? That's not going to be easy. What are you supposed to be doing on the Sabbath day in the Mosaic law? Thinking about the Creator, not counting your footsteps. Okay? And also, if you retrace your steps, you subtract them off. That's slavery, is all that is, and yet that's what the Jews did. They told people how to wash their hands. They told people all kinds of extra stuff. But see, where there's no law, there's no transgression of the law, and we have one lawgiver and judge, right? Okay, and it's not the Pharisees, the fruit inspectors. It is what God's Word says. is the law. So we're not supposed to make legalisms. We're not supposed to add to nor subtract from. Adam's transgression received a just recompense. Romans 5:12. He knew what he was doing. He did it anyway. And all of his offspring and progeny receive that imputation of Adam's original sin, except one. We know him as Jesus. There was why the need for the virgin birth. Because he would not have that sin of Adam imputed to him. He would have a fresh start. The Mosaic law was added because man was overstepping God's previously revealed law. I think they knew for the most part what they were supposed to do, but God's law said, all right, I'm going to give you a real good test of obedience. Every spring, I want you to go clean your house out. Get all the leaven out of it. Okay? Go do all these things. Three times a year, I want you to come up to Jerusalem, and there you're going to worship together. Okay? There are certain things that he gave them in the law, and they were already overstepping the law, but he gave it for clarification. He said, this is what I expect. He gave it through Moses, and Moses was called a angelos. Moses wasn't a spirit being. Moses was a messenger. So he got the divine revelation and information and passed it on to the Jews. Eve was deceived into her transgression. Satan got her so twisted around and fooled, I think because she wasn't paying closer attention to what she had heard. Maybe. She drifted away and stepped out of bounds. That's what she did. Because, and blame Adam. I don't care. You can blame Adam if you want. Well, Adam should have talked to her. Adam didn't tell her. Adam added, don't touch. We don't know. What we do know is that they both knew they weren't supposed to do it, and they did it anyway. And she got faked out into doing it, and he knew exactly what he was doing. The woman outside of the garden, or God inside the garden? Which one do you want? And we know what he chose. Jesus redeemed us from these transgressions. Isn't that nice? We have this tendency, we can't do anything about it. The Lord took care of it. Knowing disobedience can carry lasting effects. Romans 5:19. It's interesting that knowing disobedience can affect a lot of people, even if the sin is confessed and the power of that sin has been broken in the life of the individual, but the effects can linger on. Because Adam was saved after he committed the sin, but the effect of his sin went on, didn't it? We're still seeing it today. People living totally for themselves. Obedience to God is a virtue, from 2 Corinthians 10:5. And just as confidence in and obedience to God carries with it a recompense, because this word about reward is used in a good sense. Whenever we obey Him, there is a reward, a payment for it. It's eternal reward, gold, silver, precious stones, crowns. Unknown and willful sin also brings a recompense, unless you rely on and appreciate the one who paid for them. I think sometimes people drift away from him when they start using the Lord as a punching bag all over again. And they just decide, well, His grace has saved me. I'll just do anything I want to do, and that'll be fine. That's not the way He designed it. He designed us to grow up. Is what He designed us to do. How many verses do you want on that? Ephesians 2:10, created for good works. Ephesians 4:12 through 14, till we reach the level of the stature of mature man, like Christ. We can go on and on and on. 1 John chapter 3, my little children, you'll see Him just like He is. Purify yourself just as He is pure. I mean, there's passage after passage that is there. The proposition states that sin has a payback. Romans 6:23. Principle, every sin has consequences attached to it. Every sin has consequences attached to it. And sometimes people deal with all the big overt ones, And they forget about the ones that just go on inside the mind. If we don't try to stop those from happening, guess what? They catch up with us. Which ones would we look at? I think arrogance might be right up there at the top, according to the Bible. Wednesday night, in the study of the book of Proverbs, we had three or four words in the same verse that all meant arrogance. And it's kind of like, there's a lot of ways to describe arrogance. We get inflated. We are presumptuously proud. We think we know more than anybody else on the planet. We've got all those things, or we're comparing ourselves with somebody else instead of living for an audience of one. And there are a lot of different things that go south on us here. Now, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is an interesting word, applicable if you're an unbelieving Jew reading this. He's going to ask you, how are you going to get away from the judgment if you don't accept the Messiah? But the word neglect is interesting, because the word shall we escape is ek fugo, means to flee out of the midst of something. The word neglect here is amelio, A-M-E-L-E-O. It's used five times in Scripture, and it means basically to not think about. Now, if he's warning us in chapter 1 to pay much closer attention, okay, lest we drift away, what is he doing here? To a believer, he's saying, you stop thinking about the Lord, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get some discipline too in the process if we don't think about our so great salvation. How often do we stop and think about what he did for us on a cross almost 2,000 years ago when we do communion or the Lord's table? I hope it's not that far apart. To think about what he did for us brings us right back to grace. And if we fully understand it, we don't want to abuse the grace. See, that's part of growing up. We're not seeing how far we can go before we get out of line. We're trying to stay right down the middle of it. Now, of course, if you're driving down the highway, don't use the hood ornament to center yourself on that center lines. Not a good way to do things. Okay? But those two lines are pretty nice. You know? What do you try to do when you drive? Try to stay between the lines. Color between the lines. How many different things are between the lines you think about? That's what we should do. And he's saying here, when you stop thinking about your so great salvation, he says, after it was first spoken through the Lord. How is it spoken through the Lord? Well, I go maybe all the way back to Genesis 3. Okay, the animal sacrifices that clothed Adam and Eve. How else would you talk about it? Well, it was spoken from angels. He's the messenger of the Godhead in the flesh. So it was spoken through the prophets. It was spoken by him on earth as he walked around for 3.5 years. That's their frame of reference as well. It was confirmed. That's the bibio word. Once again, it was made steadfast. It was unalterable. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, this is important because a lot of times people try to make Paul the author of the book of Hebrews. Like the King James Version still has written by Paul in there. Well, chapter 2, verse 3 tells us it was not Paul. Okay? When you identify the pronouns, okay, it says, confirmed to us, who's that? The guy writing the book, by those who heard. He's second generation. So the indication here is not Paul. Okay, it's none of the original 12 apostles that were there. This is a convert. This is probably a Jew of some kind who was a convert to Christianity, and he's understanding this. He was evangelized, more than likely, by one of the one of the apostles that was there, but he is writing this down, and I like this because it struck me going back through my notes again. You know what it just did? What it did was take the confirmation hearings to the second generation. It's exactly what it did. It's not just a bunch of guys that were there around Jesus. Okay? It was the next generation after that. Okay? And how was it confirmed? The gift of prophecy was still working in the churches. They received information and they go, yeah, this is right. This is the right stuff. Because that gift, prophecy and discerning of spirits, that counterpart gift, was able to take a parchment and say, this is scripture, we need to hang on to it, and we need to live by it. Now, after it's first spoken through the Lord, because sound doctrine is built on the words of Jesus Christ, right? 1 Timothy 6:3. It was confirmed to us, second generation, by the ones that heard, evidently in context from the Lord. Now, so great a peril of death requires so great a salvation. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and he will deliver us. He's using that. Paul's talking about being in some really bad situations, they're ready to die physically, and the Lord delivered him from that. But the spiritual application there, so great a peril of death requires a great chance of death, requires a great salvation. If we neglect this salvation, there's no way to escape his judgment. From Romans chapter 2, verse 3. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things? And do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while they're saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, like birth pangs on a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So there is passages about judgment is going to happen. So what does it mean about not neglecting? If we don't neglect, pay no attention to so great a salvation. Is to pay no attention to something. Interesting word. Only used five times. Every time it's used, it just enhances what this word means here. Some neglect the invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Matthew 22, one of the places it was used. They heard about it. You might remember the parable in there. Go out and invite people. Okay? Invite my countrymen, invite my friends, okay? Namely the Jews. And guess what? They neglected it. And he sent them back out and he says, all right, go invite everybody and see who shows up. This is going to be a great wedding feast. It's a picture of those who reject salvation. Pastors should not be negligent, another place this is used, in reminding people about salvation and the basics of the Christian life. 2 Peter 1:12, verse referenced a little bit earlier, where Peter says, I'm not going to apologize for reminding you about this. Okay, we need to be reminded. And 1 Timothy 4:14, nobody should neglect the gift, the spiritual gift that is in them. Neglecting the Christian life by transgression and disobedience can lead to the Lord neglecting you. Now that ought to get your attention. You neglect him, it'll neglect you. It's kind of like if we deny him, he will deny us, right? But if we are faithless, he is faithful, for he can't deny himself. It's talking about eternal rewards. He's saying there, you neglect him, you're going to miss out on some eternal rewards. And you think that the new iPhone 7 or whatever it is cool. Or whatever the latest gadgetry that comes out, or the latest car, or the latest whatever it is, you think that you haven't seen anything yet. You think you have a piece of jewelry that just will rock your socks for eternity? You haven't seen anything yet. That's what he's trying to tell us. Paul got caught up into the third heaven. He said, I can't even talk about it. Why? I don't think he had vocabulary to describe it. We'll ask him when we get there. He said, which a man is not permitted to speak, it says, no, which a man's not able to speak. Literally, he said, okay, gold, silver, precious stones, that's about as good as I've got here. In a new heavens and a new earth, that he gets a picture of this thing whenever the elements that we know are burned up and new ones are put into play? We cannot even imagine it. Those who drift away will miss his deliverance and blessing in time, just like the Exodus generation. They drifted away. Judgment for eternity can't be escaped if we neglect the offer of salvation. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Drifting away cannot be escaped if we forget about the great cost of our salvation. That means one of the things is if we trivialize our salvation into our salvation by works. Think about that. A person that believes they can work their way into heaven is trivializing the work of Christ on the cross. And I think in that sense, they have drifted away from what has been taught, which is salvation by grace through faith. The message of salvation through the Messiah has been proclaimed and confirmed by believers throughout all of history. We need an anchor, right? So it doesn't happen. We don't want to drift away, and if you're not going to put energy into the system, start the motor, go in the right direction, okay, at least drop an anchor down till your life stabilizes and you can get pointed in the right direction. And what is this anchor? It's a hope we have. It's an anchor of the soul. It's sure and it's steadfast, and it enters inside the veil, is what the writer says, talking about the tabernacle. We have this boldness to come in front of the throne of grace now. The writer, again, says he's second generation from the Lord, was discipled by one of the direct converts of Jesus himself. So salvation from discipline is impossible if a person neglects acceptance of the one true Messiah. It's impossible. Lord's a master at bringing it about just the right way, just the right intensity. That's what he does. Now, obviously, the warning calls for a resolution. Lord, help me not drift away. Keep my attention. Let me at least drop anchor by claiming your promises. But Lord, I'd rather have the right course, which is a straight and narrow one that brings me closer to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day, for your goodness and love and grace. We thank you for just your word, again, that always challenges us. It enlightens us. Father, it calls us to analyze and to change where need be. And Father, we look to you and the Holy Spirit to lead us in each and every way so that we might do that which is pleasing in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.